You know, the whole time that I've been here, I've never taught a single Bible study that was a response to stuff going on around us. I don't do that, and even if I did, I haven't. We started at Ephesians, and we did some other stuff, and we just kind of work our way through. And last Sunday, we did Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you had asked me last week what we were going to talk about this week, I could have told you that we're going to pick it up at verse 11. But I would have had no idea what we were going to talk about because I hadn't looked at the passage yet. And as with several times over the past several weeks, this morning, this passage hits on the head what a lot of us are going through. But I just wanted to give that apologetic up front that I do not teach on Sunday mornings in response to what goes on all week. It's one of the safety nets built into just going through the Bible. You're always going to do whatever verse you left off at. That's where you're going to pick it up. And if God happens to work our lives so that it fits like a glove, then praise the Lord. Like the rabbis say, coincidence is not a kosher word. Anyway, remember a few years ago, I believe it was 97, but I could be wrong, 96, 97, on the 4th of July, Hollywood released a huge blockbuster summer movie. Now, anybody have a hint what that might be? It was the 4th of July. Independence Day. Remember that movie? Will Smith, and I can't remember even who else was in it. I saw it once. You know what? When did that, 97? Why is that movie still on the new release shelf at the video store? Does that bother you? Bothers me. I don't know. I want to, you know, anyway, that's beside the point. Because people still rent it and they can charge more money, that's why. But you remember that movie, how the aliens, you know, invaders from outer space came, and the whole world, every nation, every country, every people united to go up against this common enemy from outer space. And that hit me then. Isn't it interesting, with all the wars going on this planet, I've lost track, and I didn't look it up, but last time I looked, there were something like 313 wars going on somewhere on the planet between different peoples. And of course, our country is involved in a big mess in the Middle East that we're all more aware of than we'd like to be, and even have family members there. There's conflict on our planet. You can't get around that. Isn't it interesting that something might happen that would cause all of those wars to stop? All the combatants to suddenly put down their weapons and put away their bombs and park the tanks and the armored personnel carriers and all the rest and suddenly come together and unite and be on the same team, on the same side and fight for the same cause. And the reason for that is because in the movie anyway, they had a common enemy. I think that's phenomenal. I remember years ago, Mary and I were in Israel and we spent a day in the old city, Jerusalem. And as beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it was, you could cut the tension with a knife. It was just like a fog in the air. And everybody just went about their business, doing whatever it was they were there to do. But you had the feeling that at any moment, if someone spoke the wrong word, if the wrong person stepped across the wrong line and walked on the wrong side of the street or in the wrong part of town, that World War III could just erupt instantly. And you could feel that tension. You could just sense it. It was in the air. And I remembered my eschatology about how the Antichrist someday is going to come and make peace in that place. Suddenly the Jews and the Arabs and the Armenians and all the rest, the Eastern Orthodox and all those people, all those nations and all those religions are going to look at this one individual and say, he's got a good plan, and they're all going to get along. That is just almost impossible to believe. Now, on Independence Day, they all started to get along because they had a common enemy. What else? What in the world? What could possibly cause people to unite and act and live as one? Is it possible that political, ethnic, cultural, social, economical differences might melt away and just evaporate like ice on the street, leaving only our common need for purpose, for satisfaction, and hope to bring us together? According to the Bible, it's not only possible, it's essential. And as for the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, those who identify themselves as God's people, as Christians, that kind of oneness of purpose is not only essential, it is in fact assumed. The night before he was crucified, and don't turn there now, but you can read this in John 17 if you want to look it up later, Jesus prayed to the Father about us, about those who would come to believe the gospel. And he prayed that those who believe in me may be one. That it wouldn't be a common enemy that unites us, but that it would be our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's people, the church, unity and harmony are a given. And these verses we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 2 are the basis. They explain the basis for that unity and that harmony among an otherwise diverse people. Now, what we're going to see here is that there are three things that we all have in common, which when understood and allowed to take root in our hearts, destroy every argument and every obstacle that might prevent us from being one, just as Jesus prayed. And the first one is in verses 11 through 13. Let's start in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. The first thing we see here is that we all share a common problem. Now, we talked about this last week. Remember, it was Mark Twain that said, rumors of my death are highly exaggerated, and how offensive it is to be told that you're dead, but that when you look at the facts, we are all, without Christ, dead in our sins and trespasses. And so when he says, remember that at that time, that's what he's talking about. We all share that common problem. Verse 12 says that we are separate from Christ and spiritually dead. That's what we talked about last week. Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. Remember here that in Paul's world, there were two kinds of people. There were Jewish people and there was everybody else. The Jews were God's chosen people, right? They had the covenant that went back to Noah. They had the covenant with Abraham. They had God's covenant with the people of Israel. There was a covenant with David. They were a covenant people, and they were special to God, and God was special to them. And they saw themselves as the only ones that really had a rightful claim to call God our Father, or to say that they know God, or a right to worship God, or at least have the only official way, the official method of worshiping God through the temple sacrifices. And everybody else, in their view, was just out of luck. He says here that we're separate from Christ and spiritually dead, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You know, we went through Genesis and Exodus for several weeks, and we talked about the covenant with Noah. It's in Genesis 9:8, where God said, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of that covenant. So every time we see the rainbow, we could know that, be reminded of that covenant. God had a covenant with Abraham, where he reminds us of it twice in Genesis 12 and again in Genesis 15. And you'll remember from our study then that God's covenant with Abraham was unique for two reasons primarily. First of all, it was a unilateral covenant. It was a one-way covenant. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And everybody in all nations through you are going to be blessed. And it wasn't Abraham, you do this and I'll do that. There was no two-way street about it. It was unilateral, and God simply said, this is what I have chosen to do. That's the first way the Abrahamic covenant was unique. The second way it's unique is because the Abrahamic covenant is the model for us of righteousness that comes through faith and faith alone. Remember that verse in Genesis 15 where it says Abraham's faith was credited or accounted or considered to him as righteousness? Simply because he believed God's promises. Now, sure, Abraham obeyed God some of the time, but not all the time. He went really sideways a few times. Told that the story goes that it looks like a complete lack of faith, a lack of trust, and sort of a freak out and a panic. Oh, God's not going to take care of me. I better take matters into my own hand. God promised a son, but we don't have a son, so here we'll take matters into our own hands and do it our way. Oh, God promised to protect us, but that king might like my wife, so here we're going to try and do things this way. And we have this sort of roller coaster ride of faith that Abraham was on. But even so, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, and that's a model for our relationship with God that is through faith. Now, Paul says here that we, Gentiles, anybody who was a non-Jew, were strangers to those covenants. We weren't included at this point in time. The Noahic covenant, the rainbow, we weren't a part of that. We weren't God's people. The Abrahamic covenant, we weren't a part of that. And in Exodus 19, God makes a covenant with the entire nation of Israel. Now, this covenant, as you'll remember from our study, was a conditional covenant. It was a bilateral covenant. It was a two-way street. God said, you do this. Here's the law book. You follow these laws to the letter, to perfection, and then I will do this. You do this, I'll do this for you. It's a two-way street. If you don't do that, then I won't do this. That bilateral covenant. And even then, even if there was a hope that we could just measure up somehow, follow God's rules and obey the laws and measure up and see, God, you got to bless me now because I did the stuff. Even if we could do that, we weren't a part of that covenant. And Paul says, you guys were strangers, excluded from citizenship in Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise. And because of that, without hope and without God in the world. Ouch. That's the problem that we all shared. You know, the Jews at least had the hope of God's blessing because they were the covenant people, but the rest of the world, completely without hope and without God, unless God intervened. Hope against hope. Odds were against it. You could wish for it. You could dream about it. But the only chance anybody had was if God intervened. But good news. We all share the same problem, but verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We who had no part in the covenants, we who had no hope, were without God, now, because of Christ, have been brought near. And there's more to it than that. We all share a common problem. We not only share a common problem, but because of Jesus, we all share a common peace. For He Himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one, the Jews and the Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law, with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He says here that He, Jesus, is our peace with God and our peace with one another. That's possible because, first of all, Jesus fulfilled all those covenants. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham that all nations will be blessed through you. How has God blessed all nations through Abraham? Through Jesus, a direct descendant of Abraham. And like Abraham, the blessing that we receive from Christ is through faith and faith alone. And Jesus also fulfilled God's covenant with Israel. That's what those middle verses are about. He's the only one who ever has, the only one who ever could, and the only one who ever will fulfill the law. Look at verse 14 again. He is our peace, who made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing in his flesh the law, the Mosaic law, with its commandments and regulations. He fulfilled that law for us, in our place. And when the terms and the conditions of a contract are met, that means the contract is no longer in effect. Anybody here ever have to buy a house or a car on a loan contract? Probably just about everybody. I know people who've saved up for a car. But I don't know anybody who saved up and went down and plopped down $200,000 for a house. You just pretty much have to go to the mortgage company and beg for help. But if you live in that house long enough, whether it's a 15-year or 20-year, now they're 30-year-plus loans and mortgages, if you keep the house that long, if you live that long, there does come that day when you make the last payment. Man, you write the last check, and you put paid in full, and you send it in, and they send you back the contract in the mail, right? It says paid in full. Now, do you keep making the payments? Well, I don't know. I've been sending a check in every month for 30 years. No, you don't keep making the payments. You don't even make one more payment. That baby's paid off. It's done. The deal's over. When the contract is fulfilled, the deal is done. Jesus made the payments. He fulfilled the contract for God's covenant with Israel, the whole law, the Ten Commandments and all the rules that went with them. And so we're not under that contract anymore because it's been paid off. The conditions of the covenant with Israel were paid in full for us by Jesus. That's why when you read in John 19, as Jesus hung on the cross, he said this word, this Greek word, tetelestai. With his last painful, laborious breath, he said, tetelestai. What does that mean? It means it is finished. A more literal translation, paid in full. I've done it. I've paid off the contract. I lived the perfect, sinless life. And I've died an innocent death. Mission accomplished. Contract paid in full. It is finished on our behalf. Not only did he fulfill the contract in that sense on the cross, but he also accomplished the work of the perfect sacrifice. Now, as we were going through the Bible here a couple of months ago, and I fully intend to pick that up when the Lord leads us in that way, but we stopped at Leviticus. We went Genesis, Exodus, and then we're taking a break from that now. Had we gone just one more lesson in Leviticus, we would have learned about Yom Kippur, which just happened a couple days ago, didn't it? The Day of Atonement. That's the day, the big day, where the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood in the Holy of Holies, therefore covering the people's sin from the previous year. They sacrifice the innocent lamb, and he would take that blood in and it would cover the sin. And then everybody would just talk about rejoice. Our sins are covered. We're forgiven. For the first time, we are okay with God. We can say, God, you got a problem with us? And he can look down and say, no, everything's fine with me. The price is paid. But then, you know, you trip going down the steps on your way to the temple and you say a nasty word and deal's off. And you got to wait a whole year for the next Day of Atonement. You thought a bad thought. You did something stupid. You know, well, once a year you're clean until you foul up again. But Jesus was that perfect lamb. That's why when he came to be baptized, remember this? John the Baptist is out there and he's baptizing people for repentance. And then Jesus walks up and John stops cold. And he stands up and he points and he looks and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. not just one time, so the priest can go in the temple and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and then come back again. But no, that takes away the sin of the world once and for all. One sacrifice that never has to be repeated, that takes away all the sin of all the world for all those who put their faith in Him. That's why Jesus is our peace. He's fulfilled all the covenants. He is our sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement. By fulfilling the covenants and acting as the sacrifice of atonement, Jesus destroyed the barrier that separates man from God. Remember, as Jesus hung on the cross, you can read about this in Mark 15 if you're taking notes. It says it got dark for 3 hours and there were earthquakes. This is weird stuff. You know, this is not everyday stuff. It doesn't get dark in the middle of the afternoon for 3 hours. And we may have an earthquake now and then, but the graves broke open. It said that the dead rose. Some people saw, I mean, this is either Twilight Zone or Star Trek or something really special, something supernatural that God is doing here. This is heavy. And one of the other things that happened was that giant curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go in once a year. That curtain, miraculously, mysteriously, ripped, tore wide open, indicating that now it's not just one man, one time a year, once in his entire lifetime, that can go into the presence of God, but now anybody and everybody can go approach the presence of God. The curtain has been torn away. Jesus is our peace. That's what He accomplished for us. That's what we all have in common. That's what makes us one. It's not because we all hate the same person. You know, the Arabs have a saying, "My enemy's enemy is my friend." Think about that. My enemy's enemy is my friend. That could mean, you know, I don't really like you, but since I hate him and you hate him, then I guess you're not so bad. We're okay. We'll work together to wipe him out, then we can go back to wiping each other out. My enemy's enemy is my friend. But we don't have to wait for that kind of silliness to come together against somebody. We come together because Jesus is our peace. He's not only destroyed the dividing wall of hostility that separates us from one another and from God, He ushers us in. Look at this now. At the end of verse 18, it says, "For through Him we both," that's Jew and Gentile, or we all, you could say, "have access to the Father." Now, I understand what the word access means. It means that I can get in. But this is a special word, and access is a good translation, but there's a fuller meaning to look at it. This word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it's a word that was used for the servant that would usher you into the presence of the king. You know, you would come outside the palace and wait. You know, what's your business? And you'd say, "Well, I'd like to see the king." "Oh, nobody sees the great and powerful Oz. You know, you can't come in." But then, "No, really, sir, I need to see the king." And so finally you'd send word in, "Can you see the king?" "Yeah, okay, let him come in." So then you're escorted in by this individual that says, "You know, Your Majesty, so-and-so is here," and it's okay, and you come in. That's what this word access refers to, that person who ushers you in to the presence. For through Jesus, we all are ushered in. We all have access to the Father by one Spirit. And that's why it says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ," he wraps all this up perfectly, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." We all share a common problem. We all share a common peace because of what Jesus has done for us. And we all share, through faith, a common position. Look at verse 19. "Consequently," or because of all of that, "you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We all share a common position. We all belong to a common family. We're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens. We're all citizens of the same country. In fact, the early church, you know, the Jewish Christians being so strong in that tradition and that heritage, and then by God's grace and the power of His Spirit were learning slowly to accept the Gentiles in, and you know, what of Paul's struggles and Peter's struggles were with this whole idea of Gentiles too? Yes, Paul, Gentiles too. But they don't wash their hands the right way. That's okay, but they eat disgusting things. It's okay, Peter. You know, it's okay to eat this stuff now. And they had a really hard adjustment to make, the Jews accepting the Gentiles and the Gentiles accepting the Jews. But the early church actually came to refer to itself as a brand new nation or a brand new race. The word ethnos, ethnicity, might be the best way that we would understand it. They realized our parents and grandparents are descended from Abraham, but we're not really Jewish, you know, in the way that we've come to understand what that means. At the same time, we're certainly not Gentiles, as Paul had just said, strangers to the covenants, foreigners, and all the rest. So what are we? We're a whole new kind of people. We're a whole new race. We're a whole new nation. We're a whole new species, a whole new breed, and we're called Christians. A whole new people set apart by their faith. Now, because of Jesus, we're included with Abraham in the promise to be blessed. We get the benefit of that Jewish heritage. Because of Jesus, we're all included with Israel as God's chosen people. Because of Jesus, we're all one nation, as the pledge goes, under God, indivisible, no matter where we were born, no matter what our ethnic or religious background is. We're all one people in Christ Jesus. We belong to a common family and we are built on a common foundation. Verse 20. We are built on the foundation, he says here, of the apostles and the prophets. That is the Word of God. We're built on the foundation of the Word of God. God's Word sets the standard, sets the pace. It's God's love letter. It's God's instruction book. And I know if you're tired now, just give me 10 years. If you're tired of me harping on you about getting yourself, getting your nose, your eyes, your heart, your head into God's Word, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is what it's all about. When you spend time looking into God's Word, it's like making yourself a piece of clay in God's hand. He gets to mold and push and shape. And then he gets to go, no, that's not it. Roll it up. Start all over again. That's what spending time in God's Word is. We learn in the New Testament that it's like looking into the Word is like looking into the mirror. Except when we look in there, we don't see ourselves, the old wretched sinner. We look in there and we see the saint that's been saved by grace and made righteous by the blood of Christ. And the more we look at that image of who we are in God's eyes, the more we become that. We are built on the foundation of God's Word, first of all, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We're built on the foundation, not only the Word of God, but on the Son of God. That's what we have in common. A common Savior. A common hero, a common champion. I remember being in the eighth grade, and there was always a battle about who's your favorite group. Well, I like Three Dog Night. Oh, yuck, Three Dog Night. I like the James Gang. The James Gang, well, they're pretty good, but, you know, I like the Beatles. Well, but the Beatles broke up in 1970, so let's move on. You know, it was all, and there were divisions and cliques and little groups, and we had our James Gang sweatshirts and our Three Dog Night T-shirts or whoever, the grassroots or whoever we were into or you were into, and we divided ourselves up by who our heroes were. And you knew the names of all the guys in the group and what they played and how old they were, what their birthday was, what sign of the zodiac they were, what their birthstone was, what their girlfriends or their wives or their kids' names, what kind of guitar they played, what kind of drum heads and sticks the guy uses. We knew all those details, all that junk that we just soaked up through those magazines and album covers and stuff. We were into it, and they were our heroes. And if your hero was my hero, buddy, I will go to the wall with you. We will put on those James Gang's T-shirts, and we will just take on the world, bring them on, because we are united. Our hero is Jesus Christ. And when the world comes at us, you got a partner here, and I've got a partner there. I've got partners to stand with me against the world, against the attacks, against the nonsense, wherever it may come from, because we have this in common. We're all built on the common foundation of the Word of God and of the Son of God. It says, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We're all joined together, not only because we have the same hero, the same big brother, but because we are the home of God's Spirit. You know, this word temple here, rises to become a holy temple. That's not some figurative, flowery language. Oh, you're all going to become the holy temple. No, that word literally refers to a building, a structure that is designed and assembled and put together and held together, just like this building. That's what the family of God is intended and designed to be like. We have this common position in the family of God, and we have the same foundation in the Word of God and the Son of God, and we are built together in the same building by God's Spirit, and in Him, you too. And that means you, us, too, are being built together. That's the process that we're all in the middle of right now. God is building us together to become a dwelling, to become a home, to become a place in which God lives by His Spirit. Isn't that all any of us want? To be a place where God lives through His Spirit? So that when you walk in the door, whether it's this church building or your house or my house, but when you walk into this company of believers, just like that tension that I could cut with a knife in Israel, you can sense the presence of the Spirit of God, the confidence and the hope that comes with knowing that you belong to God and you're right with God. And I have the support of a whole family of believers that are one with me. Jesus said, Father, I pray for those that you would make them one. Isn't that what any of us want? And there's a fourth thing that you have in common with every believer. And that's God's love for you. If God loves you in spite of your sin, and He does, if God loves and accepts and is thrilled with each of us in spite of our sin, and He is, and if there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, and there's not, then what is there that should possibly separate us from one another? It can't happen. If we all have our heads screwed on straight, if we all have our eyes fixed on the Lord, if we all have our spirits fed on a regular basis, God's Word, if it really is the foundation of our lives, we will be one, and we won't even have to consider or think about or entertain the fantasy of it being any other way. You know, we've all heard, I know you've all heard, that old cliche. Today is the first day of the rest of your life, right? I had a PE coach who used to say that, which I would always follow with. Today is the last time I want to hear that for the rest of my life. But when it comes to this day being the first day of the rest of your life, for this church, that statement has never been more true. And let me be careful and clear that you understand that that has nothing to do with who is and isn't here. It has everything to do with whoever is a part of this body, making this day the day that you put God at the center of your life. That all other priorities would be left in the dust. With God at the center of your life, with His plan and His priorities in place, with you following hard after Him, counting the cost and all the rest, we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. If God's in the middle of everything that you think and say and do, if you give first priority to the things that build your faith, surrendering your agenda, your time, when you do that, and you're surrounded by a family of people who have made that same decision with that same surrender and commitment to do the same thing, there will be no division. There will be no difference of opinion, priorities, or goals. We will, all of us together, experience the thrill, the absolute thrill of knowing, loving, and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And like a wildfire, fanned by the wind, that thrill will spread throughout this community, throughout this valley and beyond, because you are a people who share a common faith, a common hope, and a common love. We have the opportunity, folks, to set ourselves determinedly to that purpose. And it starts right here, right now.